I'm going to read some verses together in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, the 8th chapter of Nehemiah. And our reading will begin verse 1. Nehemiah chapter 8 and the verse number 1. Let's hear God's word. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning on till midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, and Shema, and Ananiah, and Urijah, and Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and on his left hand Pedaiah, and Mishael, and Malchiah, and Hashem, and Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord, with their faces to the ground. And Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbathiah, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them, for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And God will bless the reading of his blessed truth. Let us just now seek his face together for the blessing that we need as we come to the word and to the preaching of it. Let's all unite our hearts in prayer. We pray, Lord, that it will please thee to visit our souls as we now just bow in prayer and seek from thee the help that is needed in this time when we consider the message of the Lord. We ask, O God, for that divine anointing and enablement that the Spirit gives to those who seek thee. O Lord, come nigh thyself. Be among us, we pray. Grip our hearts. And Lord, may we know that blessed presence of God in a very real manner. As we continue before thee now, hear as we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake and his glory. Amen and amen. And we're turning to Nehemiah chapter 8. So open your Bible, please, at that very chapter. And let us focus our minds and attention for a season on what the Lord would say to us today from these verses. We have, may I just say, at this very juncture, we have in this passage the record of a worship service that was conducted long, long ago in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah when they had returned from the captivity of Babylon and the worship of God was being reinstated. The house of God has been built and all of these matters are being given attention. And yet, why this all happened so long ago? We are certainly looking here at a record that teaches us much concerning worship, concerning our meeting before God in a gathering like this. And especially this passage teaches us a lot about the primacy of preaching in the worship service. Now, last week, I spoke to you to some degree, to some length, about this problem of what is called contemporary Christian worship. It is infiltrating and engulfing many churches that claim to be evangelical. It leads more and more, may I say right away, to a de-emphasis on the place of preaching in the worship of God, with the introduction of various measures and various methods, the worship service, we find that in the worship service the time available or the time given over for preaching is continually diminishing until the last few minutes alone are set aside for what is now called by many the epilogue, whatever that's supposed to be. And there's this little talk at the end of the service, which is really absolutely a denial of what preaching is supposed to be. There's also, as I noted with you last week, and I say it again, there is this increasing focusing on what is called Christian drama. When in the worship service in various churches, there's a cast of actors staging a so-called sacred play, with the result that preaching is totally non-existent. And it's very evident, therefore, that those who are the advocates of this contemporary style of worship no longer believe in the primacy of the preaching of the Word of God in the worship of God. Indeed, it is very obvious that some believe that preaching is not part of Christian worship at all. That at best it's some kind of an appendix that is merely added on at the end and is to be dispensed with as quickly as possible. Now, I'm not being extreme when I say that. I am not going too far. I am not stretching the point when I say that there are those who no longer believe that preaching actually is part of worship. I was speaking just a few days ago to a certain person who was telling me about his own church, an Irish Presbyterian church, the minister of which has over the years received the acclaim of being a mighty evangelical. We find now, according to the report that I heard, that the service is so much given over to music and choruses and someone up there leading all this, that there is just about at most 10 or 15 minutes of what supposedly the preaching at the end of the service. This brother I was speaking to was talking with that minister. He challenged him concerning the trend and the state of affairs in that particular church. Of course, it's not surprising that within the Presbyterian denomination this kind of situation is so prevalent. But he was speaking with his minister and he challenged him because this particular person knows it's wrong. And how amazed he was to be told by that minister that preaching is not part of worship. That worship is comprised only of, in his mind, all the singing that comes beforehand and all the music that comes beforehand, and preaching is not part of worship at all. My dear friend, that is the trend, as I say, that is going on and is developing more and more and is a real danger. And we must be on our guard against it because there's no denomination that is exempt from the inroads of the enemy and the inroads of trends that are designed to undermine and pollute the worship service, and especially do away with the primacy of preaching. Now, last week I mentioned the definition that the Reformers gave of worship that is offered in spirit and in truth, that is out of the heart. It is comprised of biblical, listen very carefully, true worship is comprised of biblical and understandable words. Whether said in prayer or uttered in preaching or sung in praise, presented upon the basis of the mediation and the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ to the triune God of our salvation, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Men and women, that is a true definition of Christian worship. It is comprised of words that are offered up, as I say, whether in praise or prayer or song or preaching unto the God of our salvation. That definition of worship is drawn from the Scriptures themselves. The Word of God defines for us what worship actually is. And the Scriptures reveal that in the genuine worship of God, it is words, not drama, not mere music. It is words that are the means by which the worship of our hearts is offered up to the Lord. Furthermore, the Scripture reveals the dominant place in the worship of God that preaching must have, that these words that are understandable and biblical should actually hold the dominant place that the preaching of the Word should occupy. The Scriptures make it clear that there should be primacy given to preaching. In the Bible there are many proofs of the dominance of preaching and the worship of the Lord. And this is especially seen both, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. Because we find that in the New Testament era there was what I call the abolition of the old ceremonial system. And there was a replacing of the intricate, Levitical kind of worship with that which was simple and straightforward. The apostolic practices of worship that all revolve around the preaching. The preaching predominates. We find that the New Testament, therefore, is very clear on this issue of the dominance of the preaching of the Word of God. Now, one of the most outstanding proofs of the dominance of preaching in the New Testament church is found in the very words that are used in the New Testament with regard to preaching or the preacher himself. I'm not going to take time today to go into those words, but I will just mention one. It's a particular word that's translated 51 times in the New Testament by the term to preach, or related words. And it literally signifies to proclaim as a herald. The Apostle Paul uses the word of himself where he speaks of himself as a preacher. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 7. He says, "Whereunto I am ordained a preacher." 2 Timothy 1 and verse 11. "Whereunto I am appointed a preacher." And the word for preacher refers to a herald. So you have the verb to preach that means to herald forth the Word of God. Then you have the word for preacher that also refers to one who is a herald. Now, in New Testament times, the herald was a person who was important, who occupied an office in the courts of the kings and the governors and the rulers of those times. And as we think about the court herald, the man who went on behalf of the king or the governor to carry a message to certain people or to other nations, we're given an understanding of what this word actually signifies. You see, a court herald didn't go to negotiate. He went rather with a message that he was to deliver without fear or favor, as we often say, keeping strictly to the commission that had been given to him, abiding avidly by the word, very diligently by the word that he had been given by his master, his king or his governor. He was to go, he was not going to negotiate, he was not going to go and water down the message and parley and make it less perhaps offensive or whatever the message might have been. He was to go straight and true and carry the message and make no bones about it and not mince his words, but tell exactly what the mind of the one was who had sent them on that errand. And here the Apostle Paul and other writers of the New Testament take that very word and they use it of their office and their labor and their ministry. And in that way they tell us, dear men and women, the solemnity of preaching and the nature of preaching and the whole role that preaching is to have within the worship of God's people when they come together to seek after God. It is an issue, this matter of preaching, that is central to the whole worship service. And I want you today to turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8, where, as I have said earlier, we have an example of a gathering in which preaching is predominant. And the setting forth of the Word of God is at the very center of everything. So come with me to Nehemiah chapter 8 without any further words of introduction. And let's look here today at two main points that will help to elaborate this thought, this truth, that preaching must predominate in the worship of the people of God. Now first of all, notice with me some details about the prominence of the preaching in this worship scene that is described for us in these verses. This is what's going on, as we've already indicated. They are gathered together to worship. You'll find there in verse 6 these words, all the people answered amen and amen with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. It's certainly a gathering for worship, there's no doubt about that. But look at the prominence of the preaching in this scene that is described for us here, and there are details that show the prominence. There is, for example, the matter of their very assembling, their coming together. Look at verse 1. It says, all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. There is their assembling. They come together. We can say it was spontaneous. Because it says, all the people gathered themselves together. There was no compulsion, there was no coercion. They came together for this matter of worshiping God in a voluntary manner. They assemble, everything else is left aside. They're in tune with God, their hearts are right. They want to meet with the Lord. There's an eagerness for this. They have got this in mind that we must get to that very spot. Notice that we're told it was in the street before the water gate. They knew where to go. They knew where Ezra would be. And therefore they come together spontaneously. And they come as one man. There's unanimity there. There is one-mindedness. See, in that great throng, there would have been a tremendous variety with regard to people and with regard to their situations in life or their circumstances. There was a huge concourse here coming together on this occasion with all this variety, as I have said, and yet there are differences in all those areas. I say circumstances and situations in life, their differences do not hinder their unity of mind. They come together, they assemble for worship and for the preaching of the word, and they've got one mind. They are there to hear from God. That's how you put it. They are there to hear from God. It's interesting that it tells us in verse 2 the date of this gathering. Look there at verse 2, and toward the end of the verse it says, upon the first day of the seventh month. I'm not taking time to turn you to certain verses where you will be able to discover more about that date, but it's an important date in Israel's religious calendar, you might say, because on the first day of the seventh month there was a certain feast. It's called the Feast of Trumpets. And on that day, there was the blowing of certain trumpets to remind God's people of certain matters. Now, let me explain what I mean. You read about this in Leviticus 23. You can look at that yourself on another occasion. But on the first day of the seventh month, the trumpets were blown. And we learn from other scripture that there were two trumpets made of silver. Silver in Scripture speaks of redemption always. We could show you that if we had time to do that right now, but we will keep moving on. Let me just say to you, and you take it from me, it's the Bible's teaching that silver speaks of redemption. So on that first day of the seventh month, the two trumpets of silver were blown, a reminder of redemption. There was the sounding forth of those trumpets, therefore, in the sense that it was a reminder of the gospel. And here are these people, and on this first day of the seventh month, in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, there's a great assembly, there's a great gathering for worship at the sound of the blowing of the trumpets. They heard the trumpets. They came spontaneously. They came unanimously. As I said earlier, they are there to hear a message from God. My friend, we are shown right away by the very matter of the trumpets of silver being employed to call the people together, as was one of the purposes for those trumpets, that their coming together was with the desire to hear something about redemption. Let me just say here at this juncture that we are shown right away that which brings the people together, and that which will keep the people together, and that which will give one mind, or if we are right with God, will contribute to that one-mindedness, is the centrality of Christ in gospel preaching, and indeed in all ministry within God's house. What are we gathered here today to hear? Or at any other time? What is the singular theme of this book? What is it that characterizes the revelation of God? Therefore, what is it that should characterize all preaching? It is the message of redemption. When those priests took those trumpets and blew them, they were typifying New Testament ministry. Or gospel ministry, whether in the New Testament days or any other time. They were typifying what should be proclaimed. And my friend, they were indicating what it is that will bring people together and will give them a unanimity of mind. It is the preaching of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is where church after church is going wrong. It's amazing the blindness that prevails today. I give you that little account of what I heard this past week. I did so to illustrate the point. But I say to you again, it's amazing the blindness that there is even in ministers' hearts and in ministers' minds. Because the thinking of contemporary worship is that we need something other than the message of Christ and the preaching of Christ to get people to come together. Now, I will tell you, of course, and those of you who know the Lord will be aware of this, there is great offense in the preaching of redemption. Paul talks about the offense of the cross, which simply means that the gospel of redemption tells men that they're hopelessly lost and they can do nothing to save themselves. And it's only the work of Christ that saves the sinner. That, in a nutshell, is what Paul means by the offense of the cross, as he speaks of it in Galatians. So there is the offense of the cross, which means, of course, that by and large, the whole of Ballymena is not going to come rushing to any given place where Christ is preached. That's not going to happen. But nonetheless, God has revealed in this book that there's only one message that will bring a people together and that will cause them to listen, and that is the preaching of redemption by the blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing else will gather the people together, and nothing else should mark the preaching that is carried on. Here's their assembling, and it's an assembling to hear the message of redemption signaled by the blowing of the trumpets. Notice as well another detail about this whole matter of their gathering and the prominence of the preaching in their worship, their appetite. Because they had a tremendous appetite for the Word of God. And may I say right at this point that this appetite that's right here in these people in Nehemiah chapter 8 was brought about by the Spirit of God. These days in which Ezra and Nehemiah ministered, And the temple was rebuilt. And worship was being restored. And the word is in its central place. Were days of tremendous blessing. Power from on high. The moving of the Holy Ghost. You'll have to read Zechariah and Haggai, prophets who lived at this time, who ministered at this time. And wasn't that their message? The Lord said through Haggai, "My spirit remains among you." And Zechariah cried, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." It was a day of the Spirit of God. And what an appetite he gave. Because you notice the appetite here, shown by their desire. Look at verse 1 again. "They spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses." Do you notice that the people wanted to hear the word of God? And they're calling on the preacher to preach to them. If you go right down to verse 13, there you'll find it says, "On the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, and the priests and the Levites unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law." They're back for more. There's an appetite here that is tremendous. And therefore, when you look at their appetite, you see that in their very hearts, there was a desire for God's word. I tell you again, the Holy Ghost alone can generate that. But let me put it to you. Test yourself. Take the words of Job, for example. In Job 24, or 23, verse 12, where he says this, "I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Now, dear believer, is this true of you? Do you have that kind of an appetite for the Word of God? That kind of a desire for the Word of God? Where you want to come and hear it, and it means more to you than even the necessary sustenance of life? Is that true? Oh, I say today, and I say it with great sadness, that by and large this is not true. That by and large among God's people across our land, among churches in general of an evangelical kind, or whatever you want to term them, where the Word of God is supposedly preached, there is not the desire that there should be. Is it in your own life, for example, with regard to your daily walk with God? Just let me say that in passing. Do you say to yourself, "I need the Word today. I can't live without it today. I cannot miss my Bible reading." And if you do happen to miss it because of some emergency, oh, you feel so empty. And you feel that you have been deprived far more so than if you missed your dinner. Feel empty and bereft of power and so on because you haven't had the word. Because of some emergency, or maybe because, my dear friend, you're beginning to grow cold and careless and negligent. Let me tell you right now, all backsliding commences when a child of God is not in the word. And you translate that then to the higher level of the congregation coming together in a given place. And the situation is that those who assemble, they come together as those who don't really want to hear the word. There's no appetite, there's no desire. They come for the entertainment. They come in order to be made feel good, in order to have something nice said that won't upset them or will not disturb their conscience. And the problem is that preacher after preacher is playing to the tune that's arising from the pew. And therefore, because there is no appetite for the word, no desire for it, then there's a lack of preaching and a diminishing of the role of preaching. Notice as well their discernment. It tells us here that they spake unto Ezra to bring the book. Verse 1 again of chapter 8. He was the one whom they wanted to preach to them. That's very interesting because here were a people who knew that Ezra, as a scribe in the law of the Lord, was going to bring them a message that would not be watered down. You only have to read of Ezra's own spiritual experience to see this. In Ezra 7, he's described as a man who was a ready scribe in the law of the Lord. A man who set his heart to seek God. A man who knew the word. Who came to the people with a message from God. And he's the preacher whom they want to listen to. It was not because he was an orator or eloquent. He may have been, I don't know. But we're not told that. We're simply told of Ezra that he set himself to know the word of God and then to bring it to the people. No, men and women, that shows their discernment. See, the problem today among so many is that they have become conditioned to these circumstances and situations and to this contemporary worship scheme or to the deadness that has engulfed so many places. And if they hear a man who endeavors to bring some message to some degree of truth and reach their hearts and prick their consciences, they will say, away with this man. And that's going on in many places today. Men who, even within churches that we would not associate with, but who at least are saved men, and they are been driven out of their pulpits because they're attempting to bring the gospel. And they find themselves under stress and coming under times of depression because they're preaching to a people they don't want to hear. That's a desperate situation, a tragic situation. And may I say today, what those men need to do is get out of those churches. Separate from them. Because God has abandoned them as a denomination or as a whole. And the best thing for those evangelicals to do who are finding this kind of situation is for them to get up and get out. Because the glory of God is gone. But now, my friend, we live in a day when, generally speaking, people don't seem to have much discernment. But here we find that these folk wanted a preacher who would bring the whole counsel of God, as we might say, who would preach the truth, who wanted to be fed, who would feed them. This is what they wanted. And therefore you see their appetite, and then you have their attentiveness. Look at verse 3. It says there, he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Attentive hearers. Though they are those, you see, who have prepared their hearts beforehand. I tell you right now, I don't care how clear, how powerful, how straightforward the preaching might be from any pulpit, if a people do not gather who have prepared their hearts beforehand, then they will not give attention to it. Here is something by inference. I say to you right now, you will only be attentive to the word of God, no matter who preaches it, from this pulpit, when you beforehand have sought your heart, sought the Lord for the preparation of your own heart. And my friend, that is essential because of the authority of the word of God. It says there in verse 1 that they came together and they called on Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Their focus is on the Pentateuch, the first five books, the books of Moses. They didn't have a lot more than that in those days. But nevertheless, just think about that. It's called the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given. And the Lord had commanded. There's the thought of authority. Do you realize that? Do you realize that when it comes to the preaching of the word of God, its primacy is because you are listening to what God has said. Now it is delivered by a preacher. He expounds, he explains, he seeks to make it clear and all the rest of it. But lying behind all that is going on in the primacy of preaching is the authority of the Scriptures. That should cause us to come together and say to ourselves and say before the Lord, O Lord, speak to my heart. and give me a word in season, and give me a mind to understand. You'll notice here that in this congregation in Ezra's day, there were all age groups, men, women, and children. We're told that in verse 2, the men, the women, and all that could hear with understanding. And it speaks of this again as you go on down through these verses. There were all age groups present, those who comprised this congregation. It was a wide range. And there you have a scriptural principle laid down clearly that comes to the preaching of God's word. The men, the women, and the boys and the girls are to be under its sound. The preaching service itself. Now, I must say this. I say it with all honesty and all earnestness. I do not believe in children's church. I don't believe in this idea. But it comes to a certain point. All the boys and girls are taken out away off somewhere. And they may be taught the Word of God. That's beside the point. The Bible says they stay right in the congregation. And they are taught with all the rest, with the adults. Of course, common sense must prevail. If a little one, newborn, a few months old, whatever the age might be, is not able to sit through the whole service. We understand that, but I'm laying out a general rule here that is drawn right from the Scriptures. And that is why it is the father's duty to have his wife and his children under the sound of the Word of God. And that is why it is the parents' duty to teach their children from earliest days to sit in the service and listen to the Word of God. Oh, these people say, well, you can't expect wee ones to sit through a whole service, especially if you go and listen to John Greer and he preaches all that length of time. You can't expect that. My dear friend, you can see for yourself. Not only may we expect that, but it happens. And it happens because godly parents take their children at home and they gather them around what we call the family altar. And they teach them at home to sit in their seats and listen while the father reads or whatever goes on. And then you just translate that into God's house. That's how you teach your children. That's your duty. You're preparing them to be hearers of the word in the house of God. We can also notice here their attitude. These are just thoughts about the prominence of the preaching here. All of these details show to us that preaching was so prominent, and the people felt it, and they knew it. They assembled, and they were attentive, and they had this appetite. And then there is their attitude. Look at verse 5. Notice their reverence. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. He was on his pulpit, you see. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Now, we don't call on you to do that physically. But the point that's made there is the attitude. He opened the book. And the people saw him open the book. And they said to themselves, this is God's word. It is owed due reverence. So we will stand up and we will show that we reverence God's precious word. You don't have to stand up. I don't want you to do that, by the way. But I do want you to come to God's house with a heart, an attitude, where you realize this is God's word. And I am to give it all the reverence that it is due. It means, my friend, you'll bring God's word with you. It means that you'll open it up. It means that you will follow through. I cannot, of course, dictate how you listen. I would never do that as regards the precise involvement. But whether you sit and listen with your Bible open or you turn up the references, you're reverent, you're respectful, it's God's word. That is missing from services, isn't it? So many places today, the book's never opened. So many churches now, the people don't even bring the Bible. It's a non-entity in their so-called worship service. And yet here all these prominent features of this gathering to worship God. And my dear friend, this is how you and I learn what it is to come and gather to ourselves under preaching, is to see what happened in days like this that are in view here in this tremendous passage. Very quickly, look at the power of the preaching in their worship, because you notice here a number of details that show that the word was with power. Look at verse 8 here, and just look at that verse carefully with me for a moment, because it's really the key verse with regard to the power of the preaching. It says, they read in the book in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. That's a description of the preaching that went on, or the role that the Levites and others played here in that gathering for the worship of God. What did they do? Well, first of all, they read in the book of the law of God distinctly. That's clarification. Then it says they gave the sense. That's exposition. Then it says they caused the people to understand. That's the application of the word to the heart. They read distinctly. That's more than merely standing up and reading a passage. There was involved in that, as I put it, clarification, explanation, then the expounding of it all, making it absolutely clear, setting it forth, and this application to the hearts of the people who were listening. Now, my friend, there is preaching. There are the ingredients of preaching. We talked in these messages about the ingredients of worship. Praise, prayer, preaching. Here is one of the features of worship on its own now, and you have these ingredients in it itself. Clarification, expounding, and making things plain and clear, giving the sense so that people who were gathered there would understand what was going on. And you will notice here how it impacted them. They felt it. They realized that God was speaking to them. Look at verse 9. And it says toward the end of that verse, all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. They wept. The law, you see, produces a sense of sin. It's by the law, Paul says, that a sinner is brought to the knowledge of his sin, and then, of course, to the knowledge of his Savior. The law produces a sense of sin. It produces a sorrow for sin. They mourned, they wept. My dear friend, think with that for a moment or two in the application of things today. Do you see what God is saying to us here? He's telling us absolutely clearly that where His Word is not preached in this manner, made clear, made understandable, set before the people, then there will be no sense of sin. And is that not the case? Why is it across our land today, among the people who should know better, there is no sense of sin? Why is it that throughout our town there is wickedness and debauchery and drunkenness and all the rest of it, and immorality and all the uncleanness of the day? By and large, it's because the pulpits are places of failure. And they've departed from the book, because there's only one power that will bring about this mourning over sin and over ungodliness, and that is the Word of God clearly presented and preached in the power of God the Holy Ghost. And my friend, therefore, in the contemporary worship service, this cannot happen. You can have emotion, you can have people stirred up that way, but you will not have what is described here, because the Word is no longer central. No longer in its prominent place. What does it say behind me in this pulpit? Preach the Word. That word preach that you see right on the wall behind me is that very word that I mentioned a while ago. Herald the Word. Set it forth. That's why I'm here. Because I know, from the light of this, and from experience as a minister of the gospel, It is only God's word, as it's proclaimed and explained and applied and brought home to the heart, that is going to bring about the scenes like we see in this wonderful chapter. What you have in this chapter, men and women, is actually a scene of revival, a scene of great awakening. The people gathering, oh yes, I said earlier, only the Holy Ghost can bring such a vast concourse. But whether it's large or small, when they do come together, we need the Spirit there to bring the word home to the soul. I can explain and expound and all the rest of it all day long. But brethren and sisters, I need the Holy Ghost. And you need to pray for it. The work of the Spirit, I mean. That God will come and He will cause your own heart to be broken and to be melted and to be brought to see and feel its sin. And that also be the experience of others. There was also their mirth here. Because look at verse 12, and it says, all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Now, I'm not getting into the precise situation that's in view there, but the point is, we see the contrast here. On one hand, they were melted to tears, and there was their mourning. And on the other hand, then, they go on their way now rejoicing because they have been caused to understand more. And that's the divine order. You never have the mirth until you have the mourning. Pay heed to that. See, what we find today is that people want the mirth. It's all they're after. And of course, the mirth that they're after is not the mirth of this chapter, because it talks here about the joy of the Lord. But we find today that the great lust and desire among people is, as I said earlier, to be entertained, made to feel good about themselves. Be sent away from a meeting place not disturbed over their sin, not feeling guilty before God. Nothing of that. No, we don't want that. I heard recently of a lady who said, if that preacher doesn't stop preaching about heaven or hell, or heaven and hell, I'm going to throw my hymn book at him. I don't know whether she will do it or not. And it comes to the point, but it gives you an indication of what's in the hearts of the people of our land. They want the entertainment. And I'm talking here about the Protestant people, so-called. They want the entertainment, they want the mirth, they want the glad times, but don't tell us about sin. Don't warn us about hell. Don't make us feel uncomfortable. Let us just drift on, enjoying our sin. Enjoying our own ways. And yet, my friend, here we're shown in this chapter that preaching must be central, and that preaching that is under the power of God is going to bring people to the right mirth or joy, but only after they have been broken concerning their sin, concerning their guilt, concerning their evil, their wickedness. Maybe I speak to some right now as I draw to a close today here. I speak to some in this gathering, and God has been breaking your heart in recent times. Oh, it's always wonderful to hear how during the preaching, unknown to me or anybody else in the church for that matter, God is dealing with hearts, and people come along eventually and they say, listen, preacher, I can go on no longer. My heart sees its sin. I can go no farther. I must get right with God. What a blessed thing that is. The mourning and then the mirth. And I say to you today, maybe you're mourning. Maybe you're beginning to feel just how far you are from God. Maybe there's some here today who are totally backslidden. You once walked with God, you loved the place of prayer and the things of God, and now your heart is cold and dead, and you're nowhere with God, and there's no joy. And all you have in life is the old empty baubles of the world of which you've turned back. and you think that's making you happy, and you think you're going to accomplish something, and you've turned your back on God. Oh, dear friend, today it's time to return. Because you know fine well that in the final analysis, the world is empty, the world is vain, and its joys are but for a season. So whatever your capacity, sinner, backslider, I trust and pray that God, by His Word proclaimed in your ears and brought home to your heart, will bring you to an end of yourself and bring you to mourn over your sin, and then bring you to see the sufficiency of Christ. And oh, brethren and sisters, let us pray for this primacy of preaching. Let us pray for this. That God will give the appetite. God will give the preachers. God will give the message. And throughout our own churches and across this province and farther afield, God will move in mighty power and use the anointed preaching of the truth. Let us bow together before the Lord. Trust that God will use His truth today for His own glory. If I may be of help to anyone, seek out that help, my friend. It'll be my joy to speak with you at an opportune time. Lord, bless Thy word. Use it for the glory of Thy name. Bring it to hearts with power. And oh, gracious God, even as we go over these thoughts today from this chapter, we see that the greatest need of all is for the anointing of God to be on the preaching. Lord, let us not fall into the trap of having the mere mechanics and knowing nothing of divine power. We feel our need of this, Lord. Come, we pray, and give a moving of Thy Spirit, and turn the hearts of the people away from sin toward Christ. Give them mourning, and then give them that true mirth, and bring them to rest in the Savior. May the arrows of God find their mark. May the Spirit of God work. Hear and answer prayer. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with every child of God, both this day and forever. Amen.